Oh, okay. Let's get started. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here. We are grateful to you, O God, our God, Lord of heavens and the earth, you, the God of glory, you who the one who is enthroned and the one who works all of his purposes through giving preeminence to your Son, Jesus, our King, and the one who works in all the nations to bring forth the desire of the nations, the treasure of the nations, a people saved by grace for Christ for all eternity. Thank you for the nation where you have placed us. We acknowledge that the lines of life have fallen to us in a pleasant place. But we have great concerns, so would you guide us as your people in living in the kingdom of God, in a kingdom of this world, living in the city of God, in the city of man. Help us to know how we live and love and serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let me set this out of the way. Well, let me just take a few moments and kind of lay out a perspective, and then I'll open it up for any questions that y'all might have, and I'll do my best to try to answer them. It's been asked, is this going to be taped? It is, but I have reserved the right to edit this tape. First of all, if I don't say something right and accurate, I'd like to get rid of it. Secondly, we may have to go into some areas that I would prefer not to become public. I wouldn't mind saying something pastorally, but not for public consumption necessarily. So, one of the reasons I decided to do this was a vision that came to me in the shower this morning at 6 o'clock, which may be a vision you don't want to think about right now. But I was expecting, and it has come to pass that I was just kind of deluged with, Pastor, what do you think and what do you? And I thought the best way to do it is just get this on record and to do what I can to present this to you. I want to, first of all, tell you what's not tonight. This is not a political analysis designed to help the Republican Party as to how they can win the next election. That's not really my, I have nothing against the Republican Party at all. But that's not my purpose. I had a wonderful talk with Bill Armistead, who is the chairman of the Republican Party and an elder in this church, he was going to try to make it, but he's also been rather deluged. When he called me today, I said, you know, I kind of thought you'd be sitting in a corner sucking your thumb somewhere today, but no, he's up and working as the Lord has called him. So I by no means think that I have any insight to help them at all. So that's not my purpose. My purpose is to do what I think actually you can do. C.S. Lewis acknowledges this. A number of others have acknowledged this. Alexis de Tocqueville has acknowledged this. And that is, elections in a democratic society give you a window into the soul of that society. It allows you to see what the word we use today is, what is the world and life view of that society? What is its faith commitment? And usually when people vote, you kind of find out. I always tell the people, if you want to know what people really believe, check their pocketbook and their calendar. That's how you can know what they really believe. They might say they believe this, but what they do with their money and their time, that's when you find out what they really believe. And then I think the same thing is true in a nation. How a nation votes usually gives you an attempt to take a look at what does it believe and how does it believe. I think it's not only that's true in elections in general. I think in this election in particular, and here's where I'm most nervous tonight. I'm most nervous because I'm about to make some statements that, if misconstrued or misrepresented, would sound like what I'm saying is the Republican Party represents the kingdom of God, and how people vote for or against it shows their relationship in the kingdom of God. And that's not the case at all. I need you to think a little bit more nuanced and sophisticated than that. And that's this. For better or for worse, you really had two different visions of what the country should be and do and the role of government in this particular election. For better or for worse, it was two distinct visions. One that said it's the freedoms of man that have been given by God that the government is to protect. It does not give them. And that secondly, the trust of a nation needs to be in God, not in its government. Now that's one thing that was being stated. And then the other is a view that ultimately the state, now it wouldn't be stated, but the policies are such that I think it can rightly be said that the answer to life is found in the government. You know, it was very clearly, for instance, in the economic discussion. I can't stand to listen to those debates because I keep wanting to get up and participate, and it's hard to do that through even cable vision. It's really hard to do that. But you know, as it was stated, well, Mr. Romney, your position doesn't add up. You've got to raise taxes in order to balance your position. And the reason why that was true, because on one side of the ledger was the view that the wealth of a nation is a pie to be redistributed by the government. The other side was give freedom and you make more pies. That's why it doesn't add up. You actually make bigger pies and more pies when you let people loose with freedom. And so that was the two different views that were there in terms of economics, the role of government in economics, the role of government in the affairs of people, the lives of people. And so I think this election allowed that kind of look into what does the society want. I think it's even fair to say that I think it's fair to put a lot of weight on the votes because what you have is really an anomaly. Never before have you seen a situation where the economic condition of the country did not prevent the re-election of the one responsible for it at levels that it is always historically no one's ever been re-elected. In other words, you've got unanswered questions on the deaths of ambassadors and the role in what the government did in the Libya situation. You've got possible crony capitalism of government and government favoritism in the investment of money. You've got 8% unemployment. You've got a GNP that is diminishing. You've got all of those things. Well, usually that's the death knell. But it wasn't. Why not? Secondly, you have an administration that has intentionally come out by policy to restructure marriage in terms of same-sex marriage, to restructure the role of government and economics and to redefine capitalism by policy. Thirdly, the role of the government in the provision of health care. It was definitely a new view had been proposed that had had much opposition. And then also the movement of the quote-unquote right to abortion to a level in which any opposition to the restructuring of marriage, redefining of marriage for homosexual marriage or same-sex marriage, any opposition to abortion was now not a position that has been traditional, that's understandable, but a position that is really governed by bigotry and must be ruled out of the public sphere, must not be tolerated. And so a significant sea change has taken place when our president decided he had evolved in his view of marriage, and when he made the issue of abortion a political issue in terms of a right that takes into account no longer the discussion at all, no discussion at all in terms of the life. In other words, when was the last time you heard in the last year, well, abortion is a right, but let's keep them safe and rare? It's a right, and you no longer hear safe and rare. Now, personally, I think that was an untenable position to begin with. But at least they would nod their head toward, perhaps we need to not go gung-ho after the destruction of the unborn life. And, of course, the rape and incest is always put forth, and in reality, statistically, that's less than 1% of abortions. Abortions are a matter of choice, convenience, and discretion in our society. So those things have been built into the election, and one position holds those, holds fast to redefining marriage, to not only redefining marriage, redefining the sanctity of life, redefining who gives the rights in this country, redefining the first liberty from the right for the free practice of religion to simply the right to worship. That is a big move. Let me just try to tell you, the Soviet Union had the freedom to worship. They didn't have freedom of religion. That is a bigger issue. So those are the things that were that was the choice between in our country at that time. So an electorate, the electorate, as they elect, that allows us to read into their world and life view that basically is within a nation. Now, what is it that I would read in that as your pastor? And again, this and approximately $1.85 will get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's, what I'm about to say. So you weigh it out any way you want to. What is very clear is that we live in a divided nation. And I would agree with Mr. Lincoln, a nation divided cannot stand. So either one side will win the day or the nation will not stand. This is a divided nation. This isn't a matter of simple nuance of policy and how do you negotiate things. These are two world and life views. One life view that is being proposed is theism. The other is statism. Two distinct world and life views. Both of them require faith. One is that there is a God in whom you trust. And number two is there is a state that you can trust. And so the state as father, grandfather, healthcare provider, not only emergency, but day-to-day life, sustenance, the state's role is to exist for my existence. And if necessary, the state's role is to take from others who have to give to me if I don't have it. And it's up for the negotiation as to how much of something from someone you take and how much of something you should give to me. It is a divided nation. And it's really interesting in this division. You probably saw that in the electoral vote, there was not, it wasn't a hairbreadth. But in the popular vote, it was. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, up to this moment, this is the third closest election in the history of our country. I was alive. Some of you here were not. In the other one, that was Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy. Which was closer than this one. And then one of them, I was not alive, but Bill Fox was alive. That was James Garfield and Winfield S. Scott. Winfield Scott Hancock. That was even closer. And so those are the ones that have been closer. But what's interesting is when you put it on a regional basis, if you will go home and Google the vote by county, it's what they call a heat map, an electoral heat map, not the one where blue states and red states, but county-wide. You will see this massive red kind of between the two coasts, and then this massive blue in New England on the coast, the main cities in the middle Atlantic, and then the west coast. The only interruptions are large cities in between, such as Chicago, Cleveland, Cincinnati, etc. And I think that's going to play into what I'm going to say to you in just a moment. The issues that were before us was a president who was the most radical on abortion, even partial birth abortion, which is nothing more than infanticide. The the attack on first liberties, that is the free practice of religion, through Obamacare as well as other policies, same-sex marriage, redistribution of wealth by state taxation policy. Those are just some of the things that were by policy promoted in the last 4 years. Even with the backdrop of 8% unemployment, a diminishing GNP, and a growing number of people who have actually just given up on looking for work. And it didn't cost him a vote. Now, at least it didn't cost him an election. Those positions were held to, and it didn't cost. You say, well, Harry, the economy was the driving issue. Well, I would suggest if that had been the driving issue, then that would have been all the more reason that you wouldn't have won, given the performance in the economy over the previous years. So there was no cost. In addition, in this election, you had the first time three states, not by courts or legislatures, but by popular vote in a drastic restructuring of marriage back to the pagan practices that our forebears left as barbarians, into undefined sexuality or freely defined sexuality and same-sex marriage. So you had three states vote that in by popular vote. This was not, up until now, it's always been imposed by liberal legislatures or by court action. This was a three states now have voted it in as of this election, as well as the legalization of the gateway drug of marijuana, which is now present in six states, two more being added in this election. And when you look at that demographic and you see what was happening in the voters, I think it's absolutely ridiculous not to look at it and say, what is actually being stated? Well, I think the Republican Party, they're going to have to look at this and decide what they're going to do. My guess is, I really don't know what they're going to do, so I'm not going to guess. And nobody's going to call me and consult with me on it. I can promise you that. But I will say to you that I think the bigger issue is this is a church issue. And I'd like to give you my reason why. And it is not because I think the church should politic for any party. But a world and life view that was expressed in this election is a matter of what people believe, where they are putting their trust, where their identity for life is found. That's basically what is being stated. And it's not just a matter of entitlement mentality. It's really an issue of where is your God? The writers of the Old Testament warned. They said, we want a king like the other nations. So Samuel tells them, if you get a king like the other nations, here's what he will do. And this is what it will cost you, which is exactly what happened within two kings for Israel by the time you get to Solomon. And remember what God said to Samuel? He said, Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They have decided the king / the state is where their trust is, like the other nations. They do not want this unique position. Now, here again, I want you to do not misunderstand me. The United States of America is not the new Israel. It's not the replacement of Israel. I think it is a nation that has been drastically influenced by clear Christian thinkers from its outset. And it is a nation that has welcomed the Church of Jesus Christ. And because of those two factors, the beneficial influence of the church and its thinkers and leaders who were salt and light, and because the church has been welcomed, I believe God, I don't think America's exceptional. I think the exceptional providence of God has blessed America. And as a quasi-historian, I could sit here the rest of the night and give you examples in war and in peace of that exceptional blessing of God's providence. I believe, but that is not, you're not going to find in the Bible, I will promise to bless the United States of America. In other words, when you read the text, when you read the text that I hear people quote from all the time, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and we say, America, do this. No, that's addressed to God's people. In the new covenant, that's His church. But if His church would pray that and humble themselves and pray, they would become a blessing wherever they dwell. They will bless the city. They will bring welfare to it. As God blesses those who bless His people and blesses others through His people. And so, having said that, and trying to make it as clear as I possibly can, while I'm saying that, I do want to say this. I believe that God, this has been a very unique country. It has been very unique. I don't know of another country that said no to monarchy, ruled by a man, no to democracy, ruled by a mob, no to oligarchy, ruled by the elite. Yes to law, ruled by law. This is an amazing experiment. It came out of the influence of the Reformation. And it is one that has borne unbelievable fruit throughout the ages in its imperfect existence. Even taking it through the horrors of being delivered from man-stealing, slavery, as well as when greed attempts to take over capitalism. Those have been amazing blessings of God that have brought us through those situations. And because of that, we are a nation of immigrants. And a nation of immigrants that have become Americans. We're really an interesting place. You can't just look and say, oh, that's an American. Because we've all come in different hues and colors and backgrounds and everything. To be an American was a certain ideal. It was a certain notion. It was a certain idea of inalienable rights of life and liberty that God gives and the pursuit of happiness. It was a certain view of life. And therefore, as this nation of immigrants developed, some out of unbelievably despicable practices of forced immigration like slavery, as well as free immigration that took place from various parts of the country, it was always said that America was a melting pot. E pluribus unum. You had an election that just went forward based upon the strategy that we're not a melting pot. Actually, America today is a smorgasbord. There's African Americans and European Americans and Asian Americans and this American and that American. Whereas before, it was always, okay, let's get past this first generation and we could no longer an Irish American. Let's get by. Now, we understand it's going to happen in the first generation, but let's get by this. And we're Americans. And that was the big deal for everyone who came as an immigrant. I want to be an American, not a hyphenated American. The reason we don't have to have a melting pot, you got to have the heat of something that's bringing people together. And we don't have that. We don't have that. We're now we have identity politics. We have self-interest politics. That's what we have. And that was built into the strategy of this election. And it proved to be true. The only thing that united this smorgasbord was the promise of a new God. And so with the moral death spiral in the culture, reverting back to the practices of paganism, and the new God of statism, what I believe you have is a world life view that I would call, it's not catchy, and nobody's going to ask me to write a book, but I'll go ahead, because it's not catchy, but I would call it neo-paganism statist view of life. In other words, there is no God who ethically calls me to a standard of life that I ought to live. There is only the creature to be worshipped and lived for, not the Creator. That's paganism. And we are reverting back to its dissemination into the chaos of immorality. so that what is good is called bad, what is bad is called good, and evil becomes good, and light is darkness, and darkness is light. And so I think that's where we are. It is my opinion that this election was a tipping point. Not that you can't come back from. I'm going to tell you how I think you come back. Now I'm going to say something I'm probably going to get in a lot of trouble over, but I will fearfully, I wish I could say fearlessly, will say it, but I'm going to fearfully say it, but put my fears in the Lord. And that is, I think there has been a tipping point that we must come back from. And I have to tell you, as the election went the other way from where I would want it to for a respite, which is all that I saw, a respite. I didn't see this as a big renewal election. I saw it as a hope for respite that would give us some room to do our work. As it didn't happen, I actually had a great peace. I think after this election, we're headed into one of two directions. The present moral policies, the rejection of ethical absolutes to govern morality, the self-absorption, and the call for the state to be my provider and my God in life will lead to the destruction of this country. And I think the only answer is the church. Now, this isn't new. I've been preaching this for 14 years since I've been here. But I think we're at a tipping point that I think you just got to see it. And that's my heart in the shower this morning. And I wish to all 4,300 of my members were here tonight. After I'm through, I may not be their pastor if they had all heard me tonight. So I'm hoping you'll translate me thoughtfully. I believe the church is now going to be, can serve the Lord, hopefully with vibrancy, and we will be here at the death of a nation. Very much like the church was in Rome. But in its vitality, actually spawned the gospel throughout the world. Or, in the death spiral of this nation, the church will be used to bring a great awakening for a rebirth of this nation. And I've chosen my words carefully. I do not think. In fact, these are very Lincoln words from a non-Lincoln ability person. But I believe when he said the rebirth of the nation in the Gettysburg Address, what he hoped for, I don't think we had. I think we had some blessings from it, but I don't think we had that rebirth. I think that we got to have one. And the same thing that gave the birth to this nation, which was the Great Awakening from 1730 to 1770, we've got to have again. Please notice how long that Great Awakening was, 1730 to 1770. And all of that that culminated in the birth of a nation. I think we've got to have that Great Awakening again to have a rebirth of this nation. I think you can elect some very good, competent moral leaders as president that will give respite and restrain the death spiral. But it won't turn it around. It has got to be a great awakening. And so the church has got to step up. And I think we got to do three things. Actually, don't take heart here, because one of these three things has got five things attached to it. I think we've got to do three things. Number one is what the church is called to be and do in every nation where it finds itself, a faithful presence of Christ and the gospel. Faithful presence. We need to be different. I don't think the answer to reaching the youth of our society and the unchurched is by redefining our message or even church. In other words, I don't think you unchurch the church to get the unchurched to church. I think the church has got to be the church and then go into the world and love the quote-unquote unchurched. with an irrepressible, unstoppable, attractive love that manifests not an arrogant distinctiveness, but a clear gospel-changed life in the life of God's people. I think that has got to be done, a faithful presence of gospel, of the gospel at work in the lives of God's people as they reside in a nation. Secondly, I believe that there not only needs to be a faithful presence, but secondly, there needs to be faithful engagement. Okay, let me tell you what you can't do. I seriously considered New Zealand this morning. I've considered a number of places. I think that would be cowardice on my part. B, I've got too many forebears who gave their lives for the uniqueness of what's here for me to walk away just because it's going gets tough. So I've got to have a faithful engagement. So I'm going to give you some definition of faithful engagement in just a minute. But I think the church has got to get engaged. That does not mean it becomes a political party. That does not mean it gets co-opted by any political party. But it needs to be faithfully engaged in the welfare of the city and the nation with what God has given us the ability to do with the weapons of the Spirit. Thirdly, faithful presence, faithful engagement, and faithful proclamation. Faithful proclamation of the gospel. People, cultures don't change till people change. People don't change until they surrender to Christ. And you surrender to Christ by faith, and faith comes by hearing the word. Which means from the pulpits, and when you leave church on Sunday, you are living and sharing the gospel with other people. So let me try to attach the five things to those three directives. The first thing is this. It's not only from the pulpit, and I'm speaking to Briarwood now, congregational communities, small groups, there needs to be a conscious commitment to gospel evangelism and discipleship. There are no shortcuts. Okay, we'll vote the president in and it'll be okay. In fact, one of my great fears was, and this is why I'm not as overly despaired here, I think the election has clarified things for us. And we kind of see what this isn't a matter of, we just need another political party to put up a good candidate. No, this is a world and life view situation. This is an issue of where people's hearts and souls are, who their God is. And this ought to break our heart for them. People, and what do we need to do in relationship to that? That means we need to be committed to evangelism and discipleship. There won't be a great awakening without it. That we need to share Christ with other people, winsomely, persuasively, attractively, prayerfully, compassionately, courageously, every possible adjective and adverb you can come up with. We've got to govern the way we do it, except for arrogantly. The second thing is we've got to plant churches. Now here I got permission from Tom Cheeley and Bruce Stallings and a couple of elders before I say this next one. And this will probably get edited out, Mr. Roberts, of the tape. We have got to plant churches where this identity politics did its, what I believe, most horrific work. Minority communities and the cities. If you go look at that map, again, I am scared to death somebody's going to say, Harry said wherever it's blue, those aren't Christians, and whoever voted Republican is a Christian. I am not saying that. Please, I am not saying, do not edit that out. Please, don't edit that out. What I'm saying is, in light of what was at stake and world and life view commitments that we're seeing here, what this tells me is that we need to get the one in whom people can put their trust. And he doesn't fall off the mantle and break his arms. The idols of this age, including the state, will never deliver. But there is a Savior who is sufficient. I'll ask you to tune in for this Sunday's morning, this Sunday morning, Romans 8, 28 through 39. He's sufficient for everything as our gospel deliverer. And I think that we have got to plant gospel-saturated, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led churches every place. And I would just say this. I would take that electro map and I'd say to Mr. Cheely, in national missions, there's the places we're going to plant our new churches. You had one this last National Missions Conference. You remember him? Remember Ryan McIver? Did you meet him? He's up in Detroit. And he's planting a church. He was thrilled with his opening meeting of 60 people. He was thrilled. And I was thrilled for him. And his heart is to not only plant that church, but to plant more churches. We have got to do that. I don't think it's simply plant churches in cities. But we've got to plant churches in cities. There is where you can reach where the minorities have clustered. And where the youth can be found. And there is where we can reach out to them and minister to them. So, I'm fearfully going to say this one too. I'm really not interested in planting another Over the Mountain church. I'm not interested in, okay, let's plant another church, low-hanging fruit, somewhere on Highway 280, and we can get 150 people that can't get along somewhere else, and let's get another church started. I'm really not interested in that. I'm going to give my heart and soul to this thing that we're going to do in Fairfield. I'm going to give my heart and soul to any other place our elders and deacons lead us. And I want to challenge the other churches in this area to do the same thing. Many of them are already there, and some of them are ahead of us. And so that's what we need to do. And for national mission, in fact, I would like to suggest to you, I know this church has a legacy for world missions, and I've given my heart for 14 years to maintain it and to grow it and to be committed to it. This is a world missions church. I'm for it. I'll die for it. I'll plead for it. But we've got to see the importance of national missions. Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt thing. I'm just trying to, let me do a little electoral map at Briarwood. Look at the attendance to our National Missions Conference and look at the attendance at our World Missions Conference. Harry, do you want people from World Missions to not go there and go to National? No, I'd like to go both. What I'm trying to say is we've got a mission field. You ought to have heard that in this electorate. And the national mission field is a crucial one for church planting and evangelism. And we've got to go to the tough places. Not just where there's the low-hanging fruit and you know you can get something up and running. And we got to start producing the pastors that have a heart for those places. We've got to start training them. I believe our fellows program, sending missionaries to the marketplace, is a step in the right direction. I would suggest we ought to seriously think of how do we apprentice church planters and revitalization pastors to go back into those dying churches in the cities and to go plant new churches in the cities and make that an intentional part of the use of our resources here. I think that's how the Great Awakening will come. I think that we need to support the development of evangelists, people that know how to share the gospel. So I'm grateful for the privilege I have to participate in the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship. I think that's just one good effort. There are others as well. But I believe we have got to do evangelism and discipleship. I believe we've got to do church planting and church revitalization. And I think what you can do, I would just say to Mr. Cheely and Mr. Downing and Mr. Miller, as we look at what we're doing here, I would just tell them, take a look at that heat map. And wherever you see blue, I promise you, those will either be the coast or a city. And it's not just merely modify the Republican message to turn that to another color. We have got to bring the gospel message there. That's what that really is upon my heart to do. Will that benefit America if there's such an awakening? Absolutely. Hopefully it'll be a rebirth. And I pray for that. But I want the kingdom of God to expand there. And never before has it become clearer to me, as I was laying and thinking about it last night and early this morning. Gospel words of gospel words must be joined with gospel deeds of mercy and grace and ministry. Our prison ministry, our the thrift store, going to Fairfield. I can give you all kinds of things, but the tutoring in the schools, the Aspire mentoring ministry going to Fairfield, and then planting churches that'll redo that in Detroit and Cleveland and Cincinnati and Chicago, and that'll have that same model in place. I believe that actually this election, I don't know whether we will be here, faithful presence, faithful engagement, faithful proclamation, as the Lord brings this nation under His judgment hand and brings it to an end, even while the kingdom extends. Or, if with that faithful engagement and presence, He might do the other thing I haven't mentioned yet. And that is, as we do evangelism and discipleship, thoughtful, strategic church planting and church revitalization in these areas where we can reach these people who need Christ, who are being told the state is their Savior and it's not. I believe that we have got to bathe every piece of that, even our creativity of all these new ministries that we would have upon our hearts that are going to come from your minds and hearts. I believe we've got to bathe this with prayer. Because unless the Lord opens eyes and ears, it's just too easy to look to the state to be my father, my reproductive right provider, my to write me a check, to give me something to so I can get some food, instead of to create and govern a place where I can be a creator of wealth and jobs for other people through the God-given freedoms that He's given me and a God-given heart that makes me see everything differently. I want to be a little bit more controversial. One more controversial statement, and then I'll open it up for questions. And that's this. I love Briarwood Christian School. I give my life for her. I love our people in their homeschool co-ops and what they're doing. I think we need to take some time to think about public school Christian. I'm not saying this right. Wait a minute. Christian public school education. And I know I just said a big, gigantic ticket item. But when the reformers turned Zurich, Geneva, Strasbourg and Wittenberg around, the church came alive through the reformers, and then they opened a school with two challenges: train the next generation of leaders for the church, and then they opened up the school to the public. It was very much of what's happening with what we're trying to do at Restoration Academy. So it's not that we haven't done this before. By the way, I don't think it's any one type of a Christian school, but I think somewhere we have got to get the people who don't have the means. We've got to get to the people who don't even have a Christian daddy and mama that can sign the application, "I'm a Christian and will support it." I think that's what the reformers did, and I think we've got to consider that. I think schools for covenant children should not pass away. I think they have a role in a place. I don't think it's an either or. But I believe this notion of thinking, and this is going to require people a lot more thoughtful than me, a lot more insight than me, and it's going to require resources. But I think we need to explore the possibility of how we can multiply public Christian education and accessibility for people, in order to establish and to be a part of this new birth. Well, I think the church should be unleashed. I think the church should move forward. I believe our model. I believe we got. I was recently with some pastors, and actually had the privilege this last on election eve. I was at the with the governor of the state of Tennessee with four other pastors who called us in and asked us about some of these things. He said, "I want y'all to spend the night. I'm going to feed you, but I'm going to work you for 3 hours." And the governor of Tennessee was really an extraordinary man. And can I make another comment strategically there for all of you that are worried? I'm giving up on politics. Actually, I'm not. I just think you need to understand the best move to use politics redemptively is local to state to federal, not up here to go down. You ought to really think about that. And therefore, I love our fellows program. I love what Gary Palmer is doing, of trying to generate Christian statesmen to run for office locally and statewide. I think that is absolutely crucial. But having said that, all I want to say in conclusion was, and I had it written down, our model. I've often thought that our model, this was the debate we had the other night, the church in Babylon. Are we the church in Babylon that is in a pagan society? And do we take our cues from Isaiah and Jeremiah talking to the church in Babylon? Or the church in Egypt? Or the New Testament church in Rome? Are those our models? I think that has something to say to us. But I would suggest to you, where we may be closer is Nehemiah. Again, not that America is Israel or Jerusalem, but America has tasted the blessings of Christian influence and thinking, and is now, having been delivered from paganism, is now consciously going back to it. And that is exactly what happened in Jerusalem. Remember when Nehemiah came? And even after he led them in a revival, he went away in 13 years, they were right back in it. I think the model of the prophets to Jerusalem may be something we need to take a look at and something that we think through and pray through. All right, let me stop and just see if you have any questions or comments. And do not throw anything, please. I'm a little tired for that. Yes, Philip. Yeah, let me just say, with all due respect to a sacred saint of some conservatives, Bill O'Reilly, I think that is a caricature of Teddy Roosevelt. No, Glenn Beck, excuse me, Glenn Beck. I think that is a caricature of Teddy Roosevelt that's not accurate. Teddy Roosevelt may have been your most consistently thoughtful Christian, whether you agree with his policies or not, that's ever existed. Any man that teaches the fifth grade Sunday school class in his Presbyterian church of boys for 22 years, that's sainthood for me right there. You ought to read how he responds when he loses his mother and his wife on the same day. Read how he felt you ought to people's responsibility as Christians in the state. Now, he may have had too big of a role the government played at times, but I think that was a political discussion for him, not a spiritual one. So I don't think he initiated it. I think the steamrolling happened under Woodrow Wilson. Okay, I think that's where the fire got lit, and it hadn't stopped since. Okay. Now, I think there are seeds of it all the way back in the 19th century, when German radicalism migrated over here in the 1800s. But I think it began to move under Woodrow Wilson. Mr. Bunn. That's what I was saying. Those are the cities. I think we got to plant churches. And if I was sending, like for instance, if Philadelphia was be a place, or New York, of course we got, you know, Tim doing the work there and some other, you know, let's say Mr. McIver that we have up in Detroit. I would say to him, in your model, a campus outreach guy ought to be right there with you and start identifying the campuses to get to. I would say a young business leader guy that we could train ought to be in there to help you reach into the business community, because it's unbelievable what would happen with Christian businessmen thinking with church leadership alongside of them, Christian businessmen and women. And I would say, all you know, that we need to, when we send people into these places, it doesn't need to be one guy that you parachute in, and boy, we hope it works. We need to send a team in. When Paul went, you can't get much more gifted than Paul, but he never went by himself. You know, he always had that go back and see the reformers. Luther had Melanchthon. Zwingli had Bullinger. Calvin had Beza. Bucer had Calvin for a while. That wasn't a bad second guy to have around. And so they came in. There were teams that did it. And then they brought in educators to help them in the school piece of it. So I think we need to think, when we're going to these places, putting teams there.
Yeah.
For a multifaceted gospel ministry. That's a great question. So, okay, I am not a foreign policy. The question was the United States and Israel. I'm going to be very simple about this, and I know y'all may disagree with me. And please, this is not me as a pastor. This is just me personally. I would say, if I was running for office, I would have made a commitment. This, I reserve the right for surgical strikes and to protect our people. Otherwise, there will be no war or quasi-war of American troops without congressional approval. We'll just get right back to the Constitution. Secondly, I will not go to war if I can't turn to the American people and say, y'all got to start making sacrifices, because we're not sending these kids over here without you making sacrifices. Thirdly, I would not engage in nation building. Now, I know a lot of conservatives will get rid of me. What we don't understand is America's democracy was successful because of the Great Awakening. And you can't take this model and put it where you haven't got that kind of environment. You just can't do it. The only place I've seen it quasi-successful is Japan, because of the honor-shame culture that was already in place there and how that allowed it to happen. Plus, who was their God in Japan? Who was their God? The emperor. And their God got his arms broken. So the ability to make a move was a whole lot simpler. So I would say we don't do that. That does not mean we don't. Now, Israel, you're an ally, you're a friend, you're a democracy, and we're with you. Okay? But I wouldn't go in and start doing nation building. That's just, I wouldn't do it. All right? Now, please don't get mad at me. That was just a personal. That is not. I am not a president, and I am not. That's not my pastoral position. Okay, that's just me personally. So you were asking me pastorally. I would tell, as a pastor, I believe that Jesus, when He comes again, there's going to be a gospel movement among Jewish people. I do not identify the Jewish people simply with the state of Israel, though. I believe there's going to be a gospel movement among the Jewish people, and I labor for that and long for that. I believe Paul indicates that and promises that in terms of an insight in Romans chapter 15. Okay? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, doctor. Now, you're speaking of the one in Indiana there, right? Right. Yeah. No, that's a great question. The question was, there were two Senate seats that were lost by the more conservative candidates. In fact, I think they were actually what was called Tea Party candidates. And they were lost because they made seemingly injudicious, ridiculed, mocked statements about abortion and about rape. And because they were asked, you're against abortion, what about rape? And then they were responding to that. I actually was into a little email thing where the guy in Missouri was ridiculed by so many believers. Guys like this embarrass us. They embarrass us. You know, I just wrote him. I said, look, I believe this guy should have been coached, trained about how do you communicate this. But how do you communicate this in the public square? You can't act like you're standing in a pulpit preaching to the congregation. You're talking to a secular community. Not should you not say it, but how do you say it? But I'm going to tell you what. At least he's out there saying it, instead of you sitting in the stands criticizing the guy on the playing field. So the second guy in Indiana, this is a very revealing thing because he actually nuanced it pretty well. But the media cherry-picked his comments as if he was saying rape was the will of God for that woman. And certainly there's a way that that needs to be discussed in the sovereign hand of God, etc. But what he was saying is, here is rape. We need to, before we say rape is a reason for abortion, let's at least factor in this is a God-given life. The baby did not rape anybody. Okay, so how do we make a decision on this with a life that's there? And the fact that his comment was dealt with the way it was, I would say, number one, I think, again, he could have nuanced it a little bit better. I mean, every time I'm interviewed, I know there's certain things that I've got to say without taking a breath, because if I give a breath, that's where they're going to break it, and I'm going to get in trouble when it gets quoted. So I think we've got to coach. So when I look at these fellows, people that are here in our church, some of them are going to move into places like that. As part of them learning is, how do I communicate in Babylon the message? How would a Daniel do it? How would a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego do this? And how would they know what to hold to and how to hold to it? But the telling thing there is here was the notion. This is back to the world and life view. The notion that a life is there by the will of God is ridiculous to the American mind today. That is nonsense. The success of the Darwinian atheistic view of life has won the day. So you no longer hear of hurricanes, tornadoes as acts of God, or lives as gifts of God entrusted to it. You don't hear that language anymore. That has disappeared from the world and life view. So you're right, I think, to differentiate between the two guys. One guy just really just kind of needed to be a little bit more careful. The other guy probably could have been more careful, but the essence of what he said was misrepresented because what he said was not believed and was ridiculed. Okay? All right? Yes, ma'am. Well, I mean, I think that's the president abandoning Israel. Okay, I think that's an issue. I think it's an issue morally, spiritually, and politically. But as much as I care about that, and I'm headed over there, March for the 13th time. All right, and I love Israel, and I just told you my hope for the work of the gospel in Israel. But I would say two things. I want to be careful. Do not confuse Zionism with Israel. All right. Zionist policy. And remember, when you're looking at Zion policy, you got Palestinians over there. Well, you got brothers and sisters over there that are Christians. So we have to, as Christians, not just be whatever Israel says is right. All right? And that's what the Bible demands of us. No, that's not what the Bible demands of us. But secondly, I think that his approach, the president's policies toward Israel, are reflective of deeper issues that are policies here. And until these get confronted, I don't think those are going to change much. Okay? I think these have to be dealt with here. And I'm going to tell you, my last statement is three very simple statements of what you do for your president when you leave here, by the way. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Carol. No, the Muslim, the present caliphate attempted a caliphate is the seventh time that Islam has attempted to fulfill its mandate to occupy the earth. I mean, let me say, they got it, we don't. I mean, we're going after the world. Christians no longer, I just like to have a church that I can go to on Sunday and give me a little, you know, a little pick-me-up sermon, and this notion that we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we don't get it. But the other problem is how you do it. Sword's no problem. I mean, you'll either bow to my God or I'll kill you. Now, our weapons are different. So I think they're on the move. I mean, the last time they were stopped was in Europe on September the 11th. September the 11th wasn't an accident. That was the last time they were stopped. And then eventually the dissemination of the Ottoman Empire would take place. And I think that's going to continue. I think that is a very real, and I would probably say a prophetic fulfillment of the beast of the land in the book of Revelation. Pulling together military, economic, and religious power in opposition to the kingdom of God. And so I think that I'm talking about the caliphate movement of Islam in the Middle East and Southeast Asia, which, by the way, is stronger in Southeast Asia, even, in some ways. So I think, of course, what's our answer? Our answer, now, our government may have to pick up the sword to meet their sword, but we got the sword of the Spirit. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go win them to Jesus. We're going to pray them into the kingdom. We're going to evangelize them. That's what we're going to do. And there are some great things happening that we don't hear about in Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan that Christians are getting done, winning people to Christ. Okay? All right. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. I knew there was a hand over here. This is my Billy Graham moment. I see that hand. Okay? Well, it's just what I said. Everything I just said to you, every initiative has got to be bathed, saturated, undergirded, overgirded, everything with protracted intercessory prayer. It's got to be prayerfully engaged. I think there are prayer gatherings we can call, but it's really got to be something from our hearts where we're calling 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 of us together to do it, as well as times that we're always gathering to pray together as a people. But you have not because you ask not. And the Lord has entwined His good providence with the intercessory prayers of His people. So my job is to pray. All right? Any other? Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, what's really interesting is, of course, we... It was on the earth issue, the green issues, and how do you handle the earth, and Christians, our view of that. Well, first of all, our problem is when we hear the current environmental message, we recoil because it's clearly pantheistic. I mean, the earth is not my mother, for crying out loud. And, you know, it's not like my God, and it's not, you know, and I don't exist for the earth. God built the earth for me to use for His glory. So I think the Christian approach, I'm really, like you said, for me, this is softball because I'm a simple guy. A, He told me to subdue the earth. That was a creation mandate. B, this is home. God made man in His image. He multiplied him and said, He put the whole, just read Genesis, He put everything together and then He put us in the home. Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised in a home where if you didn't take care of the home, you didn't want to meet mama that day. And so this is our home. God's given it to us. Let's take care of it. Let's take care of it for one another. And so I think environmentalism for the Christian is not environmentalism, it's stewardship. And I think you even used that word, Jonathan. So that's what I would see. It's stewardship of the home that God has given to those whom He has made in His image. And we as Christians ought to lead the way in thinking our way through that and not have to wait for an environmental protection agency to tell the business that we own to do things in a way that takes care of the earth. We ought to do it, and we ought to do it, get ahead of the curve. We ought to be the examples of it. So does that answer your question? Or? Any other? Yes. Yeah, well, you remember I just said we need to reach people in prison? I may be doing the Briarwood Prison Ministry. Thank you, Dee. It probably won't cost y'all a thing to send me there. I'll be self-supporting. I understand that there are, you know, people have different convictions on this in terms of what does it mean to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God. And if I pay taxes that are intentionally set to fund the taking of a life, then the state has to answer for that. All I have to do is pay my taxes, and then they're responsible for it. You know, I'm just not sure I can go there. I'm okay right now because up until now, there has been some attempt, whether it's deceitful or not, to accommodate people of conscience so that whatever money's going to agencies that do it, they're not allowed to use it for abortions. At least that firewall has been put there. If that is removed, then I've got a serious conscience issue. I just can't see myself buying the coal to put in the engines of the trains that took the Jewish people to die at a concentration camp, even if the government made me do it. I just can't see myself doing it. And the people say, well, Harry, is that the same thing? Yeah. The only difference is the Jewish people could at least scream. These babies can't. And the real question is, how do you see it? I see it as a life. And I'm going to have a big conscience issue there. Right now, I'm on the board of a seminary, and we are about to take a vote to actually enter into class action suit with something like 50 Christian colleges and universities to challenge this and its requirements in terms of the free exercise of religion. So, yes. Well, one of my last tweets that went to my Facebook before I went to bed election night was, no matter how it comes out, if you win, show grace and dignity. If your candidate loses as a believer, you must not fear. A. B. You must not allow the anger of man, which does not achieve the righteousness of God, to dominate you. That does not mean you don't have anger against sin, and you don't have anger in your heart about what's being done to a nation that so many people gave so much for. But it's not the anger of man, and that the anger comes from having your objective in life blocked. Okay? So I have got to get to a point, God, my objective was this guy was supposed to win. He didn't win. So now I've got to trust in you that you've got a bigger objective. Because haven't I been praying, God, give us the leader you want us to have? By the way, that does not always, go read the Bible. God doesn't always give a David. God doesn't always give a Hezekiah. God doesn't always give a Josiah. God doesn't always give a Josiah. Sometimes he gives a Hezekiah. Sometimes he has multiple purposes. Could what I've said, could it be somewhat true tonight? And actually this becomes finally, the churches not thinking any longer, if we can just get the right guy elected at White House, we'll be okay for the next 4 years? Could this actually be the hand of God that calls us into the reality of how we're supposed to live and do, and not play church, but do what the church is called to be and do, and we see it in a way that's called us to action? And could that not be a godly gift at that point, if it does that, if that leadership in place does that? So, y'all have heard me just quote J.R. Tolkien all the time on this, and I'm grateful to my son for introducing me to him years ago. And that is, God loves to take what we think are catastrophes and turn them into, he called them eucatastrophes. And, of course, the greatest example, you don't get a bigger catastrophe than the Son of God being put to death on the cross. But what a EU means good. What a good catastrophe, because there's how you got saved. And so you don't, what you think is catastrophic, you don't know what God is doing in His providence. In fact, I wanted to bring a hymn tonight, and I just forgot it. But I'm going to publish it and send out to y'all. I can't quote it now. There's a great verse in there about what seems to be God's frowning providence is actually the sunshine of His grace. And I'll get that to y'all. It's a great hymn. Not in our hymnal. It's in the Trinity hymnal, though, but it's a great hymn. I'll get it to you. I'm sorry. These questions and answers, yes, they'll be included unless there's something that powers beyond me determine ought to be edited. But I think we're okay tonight. Until I told everybody this was Bill Fox's fault. Yeah. Yeah, no, I'd like for that one to get out there, because I'm already online with the Manhattan Declaration on this one. We've already put the shot across the bow that we're not going to participate in positive abortion. We're not going to do that. The positive acts of abortion, not that abortion's ever positive. But any other questions? I think we're about at the end. Sean, yeah, it's all right. Let me do her, and then I'll get you. Okay, I think she had her hand up. Yes. Yeah, I think a righteous anger is when God's objectives are being opposed. The anger of man is when my objectives, like when y'all pull in front of me on Highway 280 and slow down. That's the anger of man, what I'm about to do next. Right? Did you see her look at you when I said that? I tell you, that's called the Holy Spirit convicting you right there. That's what that was. Okay, Sean? Wow. His question was, go back to what my first observation on the electorate was, it's a house divided. Is there a quote unquote possibility of a division of the country? Yeah, all of the above possibilities. I would not be surprised if you don't start hearing rumblings of that in various quarters. That would not be something I would move to. But I would not be surprised. Now, it could be a comfortable, all y'all that believe this, y'all go live here and we'll go live here. Yeah, but I think I kind of like to have them close to me so I can win them to Jesus. And so I'm kind of into that part of it right now. Instead of the comfort level of, why don't y'all go over there, and if you want to do this, go over there and do it. I think I'm a little closer to. I'd like to keep them close and let me win them to the Lord. Secondly, you got another problem is that the last time we had this kind of division was in the 1830s to 1860s, and it was so regionally clear. Here, it's not that region. It's not like, okay, all of you in the cities can be in one, and the rest of us out here in Podunkville, we're going to be in the other. It's just, so I think that would be an obstacle to that kind of a movement. which would be fine with me because I want to win people to Jesus. And I'd like to see the rebirth of a nation with a great awakening. So let me now ask you to do this. For the elected president of the United States, I'd like for you to pray for him. I'd like for you to pray for, if he doesn't know the Lord, that he would know the Lord. If he does know the Lord, he would mature in the Lord. And so he would match his political philosophy with a profession of faith, and it would be a consistency there. Secondly, to pray for his family. Thirdly, to pray for his safety. And fourthly, to pray that God would raise up people that would have his ear, that maybe could speak persuasively to him of the things that really matter for life. I'd ask you to pray for that, pray for him with that in mind. Number two, I would say appropriately, thoughtfully, lovingly, and with conviction, wherever there are policies that need to be opposed, they would be opposed in a way that would honor Christ in your opposition. Herod, is it Christian to speak to the government? Well, here's what Jesus said about Herod. Go tell that fox. Jesus spoke to the government. I can speak to the government. I can speak to the government in a way that would be appropriate. Go read the three times in the book of Acts that Paul tried to evangelize and help his physical brothers, Israelites, when he talked with Agrippa and Festus. Go see how he did that. And Felix. And, by the way, when he gets in prison, he says, and by the way, when he writes back from, he says, greet the household of Caesar. So they had already invaded Caesar's household with the gospel. So I believe that we need to properly oppose, but our opposition to policies, here's a good gauge. When you finish doing what you do in opposition, would you be able to look at the person you oppose and share the gospel with them? Now you know whether you did it the right way or not. Not if or you do it or not, you do it. But how do you do it? And then thirdly, I think please consider what I've said. Embrace the Lord's church, which is agency to win people to Christ and change things around it. Embrace her life and her ministry in evangelism and discipleship. In church planting, strategically thinking, we've got some insights where we maybe ought to start planting churches. But maybe we've got some insights here. Developing leaders from the church to go into the world. Developing leaders from the church to go into the world. And then thirdly, to do those ministries that open the door for the gospel. Those ministries of mercy and justice. That we would engage in those thoughtfully. That's not evangelism, but it opens the door for evangelism. It affirms your evangelistic method and message. Consider with me how Christians might either reclaim institutions of learning or create new institutions of learning that give a Christian world and life view, that do history and spelling and math and chemistry and microbiological ethics, which I know absolutely, I know the ethic piece, but I don't know anything about microbiology, that really know how to think our way through those things and create the teachers for it and the people that go into business and do their business differently and all that would mean it, just that we become, through discipleship and leadership, multiplication and mobilization, a factory that puts salt and light back into the culture again in the way that our forebears did it. Yeah, some of y'all have heard me say this, but let me say it one more time. Go look at the constellation of thinkers in the birth of this country. And we had less than 2 million people. And what you'll find them is coming out of families, schools, and churches. That's where they came from. And they even know how to take people who didn't be believers and co-opt them, like a Thomas Jefferson or a Benjamin Franklin, to make full use of their gifts. They knew how to do that. Those were some very effective people. Well, here's the families. God willing, here's at least one church. And by the way, here's a world And look at the young people we've got influence over through Fellows, Campus Outreach, Young Business Leaders. That barn filled about 400 kids tonight down there. What would happen if they are trained to think Christianly and move into this society for Christ? That's my hope and prayer. And it's a joy to serve the Lord with you. I'm going to close in prayer if you don't mind. I'll kind of hang around if you want to assault me. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for their heart. Lord, we would not be discouraged, for our God reigns. As we said last Sunday, we have the same president, but we also have the same king. And our king is not enthroned by votes. And he is the one who places and disposes of governors and kings in this world. Our king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we will serve him. We will show honor and respect, and we will pray as we've been instructed for those in authority over us. We will attempt to live with faithful presence, faithful engagement, and faithful proclamation. We now have an idea of where maybe we ought to be putting our resources in church planting and church revitalization in this mission field of the United States. And we now have some clarity as to the importance of our evangelism and discipleship. And Father, we clearly have a wake-up call to send this army forward, the only army in the world that marches on its knees. So we will pray. Hear us, O Lord, and to you be all the glory. Be merciful to us, O Lord. Why do the nations rage? The Lord is upon his throne. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.